We get started tonight. This is an old favorite gospel song. I came in and walked by Bill, and I was reminded of the times we would play the guitar and violin together, and this is one I think we may have played. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. It's 543. We'll start with that song, and then we'll take your favorites. 543. For when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, for when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 be there. On the bright and perilous morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 be there. Now we're going to stand on the third verse, and those of you that came in late, it's 5:43 when the roll is called up yonder. Let's stand, and we'll sing the third verse.
Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all the joys. And when all of life is over and our work is done, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
I know in Colossians it tells us we're to seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Now, this is an event that is yet to happen, and we're going to be involved in that event if you are a believer, and it's a real thing, and those are some of the things we're to be thinking about and exploring in our thoughts and meditation. Well, let's do that in prayer right now. Perhaps as you are thinking about this next hour, you might explore that thought. What is that going to be like in that day when he calls us to himself? What is he going to ask us? What is he going to tell us? What will you show us in that moment? Let's pray together. Lord, we don't want to approach truth just casually and think, well, this is just a song. But this is true. This is a thing that will take place. This is a calling that you have promised us, that you will call us to yourself, that we will see you, that we will be with you, that we'll hear your words, that and we'll sense your presence and be part of that. Lord, would you, in this day, in this hour, even prepare us further toward that event? Cause us to be aware and eager for that time to take place. Would you bless this service, bless Brad as he shares in your word tonight? We ask that we'd have hungry hearts and be able to consume that which is prepared for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, and we'll take your favorites. Who would like to be first? What was that one? 531. And then there was another one, wasn't there?
532.
Okay, we'll do 531 and then 572. Satisfied.
576.
Okay, all right, that one we'll do after 531. Okay, is that right? Okay, all right.
All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the thirsty in me. fell with him. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing through him what I now am saved. Feeding on the us around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only filled to hunger on. Hallelujah, I have found who my soul so has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings through his blood. Blood, I now am saved.
And that was 576. Is that right?
Yes.
576. The Star Spangled Banner. Well, I tell you what, we'll have to stand on that one. This is a week to remember, as Brad shared this morning, our independence. The Star Spangled Banner.
Oh, say, you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hail at the twilight's last gleam, whose stars and bright stars through the perilous fight o'er the ramparts we walked were so gallant. And the rocket's red glare of outbursting in air gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land?
The best verse in the song is the second verse. Let's sing that second verse.
Oh, ever when free men shall stand between their loved ones and the wars that so blessed and peace, may the heavens rescue land. Praise the Father has made and preserved us a nation, and to conquer we must when our cause is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust, and the stars may.
Seated. Another favorite. 542. 542.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing there'll be. When Jesus will sing and shout for while we walk the pilgrim path, way clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a sound of sorrow. When we get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing there'll be. When Jesus will sing and sound the victory. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will of course life. When we all get to heaven, what a day of joy. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. To the prize before us, soon His beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day. Jesus will sing and shout.
And now if you turn to 576, this is another, well, it has an association with it, something patriotic, the U.S. Navy. This is a Navy hymn, at least one they've adopted. Eternal Father is strong to save, 575.
Eternal Father, strong to save whose our path, the restless way, who bids the mighty ocean deep its own appointed limits keep. Oh, hear us when we cry to Thee for those in peril.
Danger's out from rock and tent.
Thank you, Ron. Bonnie. All right, well, this is a time for you to talk. We'll give you a few minutes. If you have any matters of praise or testimony or even prayer requests, Wayne? Yeah, Jim.
I thank the Lord for the opportunity to preach the word this morning in a small church here in town. And I'm really excited. They asked if it would be all right if I come back to the meeting. So I'm excited about that. So I'm going to go back to you. And I think you just felt good to be able to preach.
Good. That's neat. What else? Anybody? Yeah, Hudson.
I'm going to pray the Lord. The traveling Vanderhaus have gotten reunited here. The group that was in New Jersey came back on Wednesday. Joy flew in on Wednesday. And so we kind of all converged here. It's great to have everybody home safely and back together again.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Good to see you all here. Oh, yeah. Carrie, I see your hand. Come on. Well, let's take some time to just pray together and thank the Lord for these things. Father, we do rejoice tonight in your goodness to us, and thank you for these testimonies of that, the safety and just the fruitful ministry for Wayne, the fish pond, for Jerry and LaVilla and the kids that were able to be a part of that. Thank you for the time there, and just thank you for the ministry you've given Jim to preach again. Pray you bless that and just direct there, Lord. Your will be done. Thank you for safety for the Vanderhoff family and getting them all back home and together, and for the good trip, the fruitful time for the Bennetts and safety and just the joy of getting away and seeing the beauty of your creation. And for all of that, Lord, we just thank you. Thank you for all the things that are going on in our church this summer and just the ministry opportunities and even the preparations that are being made, even tonight, for the VBS coming up in a week. And I just pray you'd bless that. Your hand would be upon that. Bless the young people that are participating and all the adults. And just make it a special time, Lord. We look forward to the opportunity to just proclaim the gospel of Jesus to our neighbors and in our neighborhoods. And so we just pray you would prepare for that and bring those that you would want. And we just trust you to make that a fruitful week of ministry. And thank you for it. And for the other opportunities this summer, I know there are a number of young people, students that are on short-term mission opportunities. Pray you'd watch over them, bless them, and use this in a very powerful way in their lives to grow them and to direct them. But thank you for just the willingness of your people to serve. Thank you for the way that you just move in our hearts and make us tender-hearted toward the lost and eager to be used however you would use us. So we thank you for that and pray that our church would continue to see more and more opportunity to minister. Thank you for each one who's here tonight and for the opportunity to fellowship together and sing and also, again, to look into your word. And we just pray that you would open our eyes to see and our hearts to hear and respond to what you have for us tonight as we study together. But bless this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just make one more sort of a plea for the VBS and mainly the Friday night festival that's going to be here on the church campus on Friday the 13th of July. These little flyers are in the back there on the bulletin board, and if you didn't get one, just grab one, maybe one per family, but be aware of some of the things that we need and people to man booths and all kinds of fun things that are going to happen that evening that we need a lot of help with. So just be aware of that and be praying for the BBS, three BBSs that week that will be scattered around. There will be one at Miss Carol's home and neighborhood, and one here at the church, and one, where's the other one? Karen Brophy's, yeah. So be in prayer for that. Well, open your Bible with me tonight, if you would, to 1 John again. As we continue our study of this epistle, we come to 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And I want to just read that for you as we talk about it tonight. Actually, beginning in verse 5, just to set the context and get a running start. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The Bible is very clear about one thing. It's clear about many things, but it's really clear about one thing, and that is the universal sinfulness of man. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Right? Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. 1 Kings 8:16, there is no one who does not sin. So the Bible is pretty emphatic and pretty clear on that. Paul says in Galatians 3:22, the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. In other words, we're all under the same roof in that sense. We're all under sin. We're all sinners. And so what makes us different then, and what really distinguishes one person from another, is how we respond to sin. What we think of it, our attitude toward it, what we say about it, what we do about it, what we do with it. And there are a number of possibilities when it comes to that. We, for example, can just indulge in it, right? I mean, just boast about it, parade around in it. Like Isaiah 3:9 says, they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. So no shame, no guilt, no remorse, no fear, just blatant, open, high-handed, defiant transgression. Romans 1:32, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's one way to regard sin. Or another way, we can mock sin. Proverbs 14:9 says, fools mock at sin. They just say, who cares, big deal, laugh it off, blow it off. Treat it with utter indifference. Or third, we can try to hide our sin from God, like Adam and Eve tried to do in the garden, right? They hid themselves. Or we can blame others for our sin. The woman gave me and I ate. Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Aaron did the same thing too after making the golden calf. They forced me. Moses isn't coming back. Make a god for us. Or we can not even stop at blaming others. We can just blame God. The woman you gave me. Or we can justify or excuse our sin like Saul tried to do when Samuel confronted him for offering the sacrifices. Well, but you didn't come. I had to. The people were scattering. The Philistines were coming. What I did was necessary. It isn't sin because I had to do it. Or we can convince ourselves that God doesn't know. God doesn't see. He doesn't really care. Psalm 10:11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. It's like the fool who convinces himself there is no God so he can justify living as if there's no accountability and no consequences. Or we can keep silent about it. Like children who are playing ball in the house, in the living room, and break the lamp, and then they say, let's just be quiet about it, and maybe Mom won't notice. That's what David tried to do for a year after his adultery with Bathsheba. And what happened? Psalm 32:3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. So all of those are possible responses to sin, right? Or, okay, it's either of those, or we can hate it and grieve and mourn over it and long to be free from it and resist it and strive against it and fight it and kill it and mortify it and avoid every appearance of it and pray for God to expose it and forgive it and cleanse us from it and keep us from it and save us from it. In other words, what you really have is two categories, two possible options. You can conceal it, or you can confess it. Proverbs 28:13 reduces it all down to those two options. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. There you have two contrasting kinds of people. Those who will not prosper and those who will find compassion. And the difference is what they do with their sin. And notice that it's not those who don't sin who find compassion. It's those who confess and forsake their sin that find compassion. So, in other words, the point is how we respond to our sin is very revealing. It's very revealing. The way to identify a true believer is not by the absence of sin, but by the awareness of sin. The sensitivity to it, the hatred for it, the longing to be rid of it. Or, in a word, the confession of it. The acknowledgement of it. True believers confess their sins. And so in 1 John, that becomes a basic test for whether you're a true believer or not. If you want to know whether you truly know God or whether you have eternal life or have been born again or abide in the fellowship, number one, do you walk in the light as He Himself is in the light? And number two, do you deny your sin or do you confess your sin? So that's what we're looking at tonight, that contrast. So let's look at the text. I just want to walk you through this. And this is very basic, but this is very, very important material. And we're looking really at two simple things here in verses 8, 9, and 10. A contrast, a very sharp contrast. We're looking, on the one hand, at the arrogance of denying our sin, and then we're looking at the assurance of confessing our sin. First, the arrogance of denying sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. Okay? Those two verses go together, 8 and 10. And actually, those are the second and third of three such if we say claims in this passage. In verse 6 was the other one, if we say that we have fellowship with Him. So this is the error. This is sort of John's way of telling us what the basic false teaching was that he's dealing with. Okay, whatever you call it, whatever the false teaching was in terms of how you label it, whether it's Gnosticism or Cerinthianism or Docetism or some combination of all that, what it apparently taught, at least one component of it, is that sin is irrelevant. Okay? Sin doesn't matter. It has no bearing on the life of the truly spiritual people. Because if you get this secret higher knowledge, this gnosis that they claimed, then you get beyond sin. It doesn't matter. You're elevated to a superior level of spirituality where sin no longer affects you. Sin is related to the physical realm, the material realm. In true spirituality, you rise above that. And that was Greek dualism. Spirit is good, matter is evil. So the goal in spirituality is to escape matter. Get above that. Rise above the physical, the material. And you see that in many, the Eastern mystical religions still, where spirituality is this sort of liberation from the physical. And not just the body, but really the whole material world is a prison house that you must escape either through transcendental meditation or reincarnation or whatever. And there's even the denial that all this material, physical realm even exists. You know, poke yourself. You're really not there. It's all an illusion in your mind, and so the goal is to escape and to rise above that. And so what those who went out from us because they were not really of us were saying is that sin has no bearing on your spirituality, on true spirituality. And that's what John is confronting. He's confronting these false, if we say, claims. And there are three of them. And he responds to each one in this passage. The first one we've looked at, the first false claim they made is this assertion that we have fellowship with God whether we sin or not. Sin has no bearing on that, on our relationship with God and our fellowship with God and our knowledge of God. We have a higher knowledge of God, a deeper experience with God that is untouched and unaffected by sin. We're above all of that. And so John says, well, wait a minute. God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. So if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, something's wrong. We lie. We do not the truth. And the point is because the nature of light, it's the nature of light that it includes both a brightness and warmth, right? It's light and heat. There's an intellectual side, but there's also a moral, ethical side. And you can't separate those two because they're not separated in God. So you can't claim to know God intellectually, but your life not be transformed morally and ethically. If you're walking in the darkness and doing the deeds associated with darkness, you aren't in fellowship with God because God is light and there's no darkness in Him at all. The second claim is, we move into tonight's passage, the second "if we say" assertion was that the issue of sin is irrelevant because we have none. We have no sin. So now it gets worse. First, they concede the existence of sin and just deny that it has any effect on their relationship with God. Then, after you kind of refute that claim, they say, well, it doesn't matter anyway because we don't have sin. And this is the denial that sin exists in our nature. It's singular here, emphasizing the nature of sin's not in us. We don't have that. That ruling principle of sin within that Paul talks about in Romans 7. They were claiming, we don't have that. We're beyond that. We're perfect. And to that, John says flat out, if we say that, we are what? We are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. People who say that are not just deceived, they are self-deceived. They are deliberately deceived. They are deceiving themselves, a self-imposed deception. And not only do they not do the truth or practice the truth is not in them. And that's equally applicable today to those who deny the fact or the guilt of sin in human nature by, you know, seeking maybe to interpret it solely in terms of physiological or psychological or social causes. But try to imagine the audacity of this claim. We have no sin. I mean, whatever our outward conduct may be, there is no sin inherent in our nature. Now, how could anybody claim that? How could anybody be so arrogant as to say that? Well, there's two or three ways maybe to get there. Just trying to play the advocate here, devil's advocate, and think. How do they get to this point of saying such a thing? Well, maybe what they were saying is, in those enlightened with gnosis, like we are, the sinful nature is eradicated. I mean, once you receive this higher, this deeper experiential spiritual knowledge, you achieve a level of spirituality that is supernatural. You lose that sin nature, that lower human nature. You have a new nature. Well, that all sounds very biblical, doesn't it? It all sounds very Christian. 2 Peter 1:4 says, we have become partakers of the divine nature. But, see, the problem is there's also no indication in the New Testament that means we lose our sin nature. Romans 7:21, Paul said, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Who is the one who wants to do good? A believer. And what does he find in him as a believer? The principle that evil is present. Or maybe their understanding was that, well, sin is a matter of the flesh, and since we are no longer of the flesh, but of the Spirit, sin no longer touches us. Sin no longer defiles us. Well, the problem there, again, is their Greek dualism, which put so much emphasis on equating sin with the physical. But the flesh doesn't mean the body. Okay? Sin doesn't stop with my body or start with my body. The flesh is the natural man ruled by the principle of sin. And that comes from the heart. That comes from the mind. And you never escape that. So their Greek dualism there is having too much influence. Or maybe what they were saying when they say we have no sin, what they meant was we have no guilt. We can't be held responsible. We can't be blamed. Not that we have no sin in us, but that we bear no responsibility for it. But that doesn't work either, because if we're not to blame, then who is? Well, who are you going to blame it on? James 1 takes the option of blaming it on God away, doesn't it? Do not be deceived. In fact, it tells us where the blame goes. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So yes, you are responsible. So, however they got there, they're wrong. And John rightly says, you're deceiving yourself. The truth is not in you. And then in verse 10, he moves to a slightly different angle yet. The third false claim, if we say that we have not sinned. And now we're moving from just sin as a principle in our nature to specific sins that we commit. Sins of omission, sins of commission, acts of sin. So whether sin affects our relationship with God or not, whether we have sin in our nature or not, doesn't matter anyway, because we don't do it. We don't sin. And this then really escalates the whole deal. This is the most blatant claim of all. We may concede in theory that sin would break our fellowship with God if we did indeed sin. We may concede that sin does in fact exist in our nature as an inborn disposition, but it's still irrelevant, they were saying, to true spirituality, because we don't commit sin. We have not sinned. Now, how do you deal with people like that? What do you say to somebody that says, I don't sin? Well, you say, congratulations, you just did the one thing the Bible says is impossible. You just made God a liar. That's what John says. You just made God a liar. So when you say you can have fellowship with God while walking in darkness, you're a liar. But when you say you don't sin, you call God a liar. And when we do that, what do we prove? We prove that His word is not in us. His word is not in us. What does he mean by that? His word has not penetrated this heart, the darkness of this person. The word of the gospel, the message of salvation through faith in Christ, you still haven't responded to that. You are still in your sins. You are not saved. Because God says all have sinned, and if you deny that, you make God a liar. God's word says, in sin my mother conceived me. If you deny that, God's word is not in you. So that's the arrogance of denying your sin. And it's remarkable, isn't it, that people would do that, that even certain Christian people, professing Christian people, could reach that conclusion. And many do. Many claim to reach a state of sinlessness, perfection, entire sanctification, they call it. That is a standard doctrine in some churches. You say, well, what do they do with this passage? Well, I think like Romans 7, they have to say it refers either, at first to unbelievers, it's pre-conversion, or at least it's a pre-entire sanctification. I mean, you haven't had the second blessing. You haven't had this post-conversion spiritual experience that you need to have to elevate you to this higher level of spirituality. But John here is clearly addressing believers. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1. So, for believers to say we have no sin is to go against what the Scripture is saying. And it's arrogant to do that.
Don't do that.
It's arrogant to deny our sin, either the consequence of it in our relationship with God, or the origin of it in our nature, or the practice of it in our conduct. So if we conceal our transgressions, we will not prosper. But if we confess and forsake our sin, we'll find compassion. So let's look at that part. The assurance of confessing sin, verse 9. And this is a great comfort to us all. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins. All right. So the proper attitude, the proper Christian attitude towards sin is not to deny it, but is to admit it, confess. Confess is from the word homologeo, homo, same, legeo, to say or speak. So it means to say the same. To say the same thing about your sin God says about it. That's what confess means. To acknowledge your sin, to admit your sin, to agree with God that it is sin. Call it what He calls it. And John says, true believers are the ones who do that. That's what a true believer is. A person who says the same thing about their sin God says. And the verb here is, it's the present active. This is not a once and done confession, but a continual attitude, a continual activity. This is what we characteristically and continually do as believers with our sin. We confess it. Now, there are some great models for this in the Bible, and I just want to quickly introduce you to a few of them, and I hope these, maybe not introducing them to you at all, you're very familiar with them, but I want you to turn and look, find these, locate these in your Bible, get accustomed to where they are, and use them as models for confessing the sin in your life. Psalm 32 is the first one. Psalm 32 is a psalm of David. And this is, I think, sometime later even than Psalm 51, when he initially was confronted and repented and confessed. This is more introspective, looking back on that whole experience. But he says in Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then he tells the story of his own situation. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He says, I was miserable. I was hiding my sin. I was denying my sin, trying to be quiet about it, not bring it up. And it was killing me. So verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, he says, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. And he's saying, look, when you are in that position and you are feeling the conviction of sin, you, man, stop, drop, and roll. You know, deal with it right now. Pray. So that is a great model for us and a reminder to us that, hey, it isn't, you know, you can't hide. You can't hide your sin from God. He knows. So come clean. The sooner the better, right? Let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy. See, that's the thing. Whenever we sin is we want to get away from God, right? And God says, no, that doesn't help. You got to run to me for forgiveness. Psalm 51 would be the other one. This is sort of the classic confession psalm of David. And just so many little principles here, little nuggets that I think are exemplary for us when we've sinned and we want to deal with it properly and biblically. He cries out in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." Notice all the different synonyms for sin here as well. Transgressions, iniquity, sin. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." That's a great model for us. You understand the phrase, "Let the bones which you have broken rejoice"? You understand what that means? Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. That's a shepherding term. When a sheep was prone to wander and kept running off, the shepherd would break its leg. And then the sheep couldn't run off. But the sheep also couldn't walk. And so the shepherd would throw it over his shoulder and carry that lamb or that sheep until the broken leg healed. And by that time, the sheep would be so fond of the shepherd, it would never wander again. So that is a picture of God's discipline of us when we sin. "Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." Why? Because by you breaking that bone, you taught me to stay close and not wander off. The other one is, and there are a couple of others, but Daniel 9 is another great chapter on just a prayer of confession. As Daniel knows the time is near for the people to return, and he begins to pray and confess the sins of his people. I won't take the time. You can look at that. Daniel chapter 9. Great model. Nehemiah chapter 9, another example of a way to just really think through the specificity when you begin to confess, you know, calling your sin what it is, truly agreeing with God about what to call it and how to think about it and how to feel about it and what to do with it. And I don't know, I think we need those models because we tend to get very indifferent toward how sinful our sin really is. Spurgeon once said, "The highest flights of human devotion must end in confession of sin." In other words, that's the top. That's the peak. And you see that in these prayers. You see that in Isaiah, you know. Isaiah was in the presence of God, and what did he do? He fell down, "Woe is me, for I am unclean," you know. So in other words, the higher your devotion to God, the more you know him, the closer you get to him, the more sensitive you become to your sin, not the less. See, it's just the opposite of what the errorists were saying. They were saying, when you get really close to God, like we are, then you forget about sin. Sin is, it doesn't matter. No, that's not the picture at all. So true believers confess their sin. They're not driven to despair by it. They're not morbidly introspective about it. They're not paralyzed by it, but they're honest about it, and they confess it. They know it's there. They see it. They hate it. They fight against it. They praise God for a Savior who saves them from it. But while they live, they confess it. And so you can just stop right now in our study of 1 John and ask yourself, by that standard alone, am I a true believer? Do I confess my sin? True believers do. And then notice, while that is characteristically true of the believer, we confess our sins. What is also characteristically true of God is He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a great verse, isn't it? And I think what I like about it is it goes beyond what we expect. What we expect is if we confess our sins, He is merciful and gracious to forgive us our sins. But that's not what it says. That would be true, but that wouldn't be nearly as powerful a statement as what He says. Forgiveness is a matter, in fact, of God's faithfulness and justice. Now, why is that important? What does that mean? Well, faithfulness in the sense that He said He would. Jeremiah 31:34, for example, the New Covenant promise, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So God forgives because He said He would. He promised. He's faithful to His word. Daniel 7:9 says, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Lamentations 3:23, great is thy faithfulness. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So our forgiveness is based on His faithfulness. And I think we understand that part. But the next part, what does forgiveness have to do with justice? Right? I mean, when we think about justice, we think about punishment, not forgiveness. So why is God just in forgiving our sins? Or how does forgiving us demonstrate God's justice? Well, and this is the heart. This is the heart of the gospel. This is a core truth in the scripture. God is just, and the wages of sin is death, and He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so this is what the cross was all about. It was about justice. The penalty for sin is death, and Jesus died. And so, it's just for God to forgive our sins because Christ already bore the penalty for them. And because Christ already bore the penalty for your sins, when you confess them, the faithful and just thing for God to do is to forgive you. In fact, it would be unjust, it would be unrighteous for God to not do so. It would be unjust for God to hold against you sins Jesus has already paid for. That's what He's saying. So it's a matter of justice. So God is faithful to forgive because He's promised to do so, and He's just to forgive because His Son already died for our sins, and it would be unjust not to do so. Two words here, forgive and cleanse. Forgive is aphiemi, to send away. It has to do with canceling a debt, dismissing the charges. Cleanse, katharizo, means to purge, to purify. We get the words catharsis, cathartic. So John says He forgives us our sins. He sends them away. And He cleanses, purges, purifies us from all unrighteousness. And that is what God is characteristically doing for those who are characteristically confessing. That's the nature of our relationship. So you have to ask yourself, why would you want to live in denial about your sin when you can live in the continual joy and freedom of knowing that for those who confess their sin, God treats their sin like a debt which He remits and like a stain which He removes. And He is faithful and just in doing that. So confession is not just good for the soul. It's evidence that we know God. It's evidence that we have fellowship with Him and that we are walking in the light. So don't be arrogant and deny your sin. Confess it. And enjoy the assurance that God wants you to enjoy and have as a true believer. One who's fully forgiven and one who's continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus, His Son. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this passage and just the great comfort and hope that it gives us, the assurance that it gives us. Thank you for the blood of Jesus, your Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Thank you for how that his once for all death continues to wash us and make us clean. We know, Lord, we still sin, and we would not be among those who denied that. So keep us humble and sensitive to the sin in our lives, and even responsive, quick to respond humbly when other people even point out sin in our lives. But thank you for your faithfulness to forgive and cleanse, and for the confidence that there's no sin we can commit that would take us out of fellowship with you, that would remove us from the salvation we have in Christ. All our sin is cleansed by his blood, and so we rest in that, and we thank you for that. But we know we only have the assurance of that if we confess, if we have a soft heart, sensitive to the sin that we continue to do. So keep our hearts soft toward you. Continue to use your word to expose the sin in our lives, and continue to use your word as a model for what to do about it when we do sin. Thank you for the scripture and how sufficient it is to deal with our sin problem at every level. We pray for your blessing now as we dismiss and as we go and eat and fellowship together. Thank you for the food. Nourish us with it, and we do look forward to the week ahead and pray your blessing on each one tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.